Good evening, friends. I'm glad to see you again and welcome those who are new or visiting us at the moment. Tonight I want to solve four problems that you may well not know that you have. So let me start off by telling you the problems so that we can look at this passage in Romans chapter 3 and see the solution that it offers to these problems. But let's start by asking God to help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you do reveal yourself in the Scriptures and pray that you would help us to so understand your word that we might understand ourselves and our world and live rightly in it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, firstly, there's the problem of the unjustified mercy or unmerciful justice, however you want to put it. Let me try and tell it to you and explain it to you by an illustration from a Muslim man who came to church one night. He was sure that Islam was the only way, and frankly, he was fairly patronising about Christianity, which he clearly saw as inferior to Islam. So I asked him about Islam and Allah. Is Allah all merciful? I asked, and he said, yes, Allah is all merciful. Is Allah all just? I asked, and he said, yes, Allah is all just. So then I asked him about whether he would go to heaven and whether I would, whether he would go to hell, whether I would, and the argument really runs along this line. You go to heaven because Allah is all merciful. You go to hell because Allah is all just. So, which are you going to? For if Allah takes you to heaven because he's all merciful, how can he be just? He's ignoring his justice by being merciful to you. And if Allah sends you to hell because of his justice, well, where's his mercy? He's supposed to be all merciful. How come he will not forgive you, but will only by justice send you to hell? How can Allah be all just and all merciful at the one and the same time? Because justice and mercy are opposed to each other. If you're just, you're not merciful. If you're merciful, you're not just. So if God forgives, he's not just. If he's just, he's not forgiving. So which is it to be? See the problem of the unjustified mercy, or put it the other way, the unmerciful justice of God? Second problem is that of God's unrighteous forbearance. I'm not talking about Allah now, I'm talking about God. It was the 19th century British politician Gladstone who said, justice delayed is justice denied. If you keep putting off justice, keep putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, is there justice? Asked Mr. Hicks. How long do you stay in prison without your day in court, without ever getting a chance to even have the accusation put before you, let alone a chance of being able to show that you're not guilty? Justice that is delayed is justice that is denied. He may be guilty. He may be innocent. We don't know. We don't even know what the charge is after 4 years. You see the problem. Well, God has delayed justice. In his patience, in his forbearance, he keeps putting up with human sinfulness. He keeps putting up with it. He keeps putting up with it. If he keeps putting up with it forever, then where is the justice of God? Why doesn't God come and clean up the mess the world is now in? There's so much pain. There's so much suffering in the world. Why does God delay in his justice? So that the wicked keep on prospering and the innocent keep on being hurt and suffering. As long as God doesn't come in justice, justice doesn't seem to be here in this world. Third problem is that of the Jewish boast. You see, we know that the Jews were boasting. Chapter 2, verse 7. But if you call yourself, it's page 1132, I'm in Romans here, chapter 2, verse 17, rather. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, know his will, approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. If you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth. See, here is the Jewish boast. They were the chosen people of God. Of all the nations of the world, God chose the Jews to be his. They alone knew God personally. They alone had the law of God. We know there's great advantage in being Jewish like that. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What then advantage has the Jews, or what value has circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They knew what the rest of us could only guess. And they knew God because they were God's people. Okay. That's all right in the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament and we find that Jesus has come. And Jesus, in coming and dying for the sins of the world, dies for the sins of the whole world. And if he dies for the sins of the whole world and not just for the Jews, then what continuing advantage is there in being Jewish? What boast is there in being Jew? What value is in there being a Jew? Has the Jew still got a special position? Or are they just like everybody else? Are they still the chosen people? Do they need to continue refraining from eating pork? Do they continue to circumcise? Do you continue to be distinctively Jewish now that Jesus has come? What happens to the boast of being Jewish? Third question. Third problem. What is the relationship between the law and faith? If we're justified by faith, does that mean the law is an irrelevance? Doesn't mean the law's wrong. Doesn't mean we don't have to be concerned about the law. We can ignore the law now. Because we're not justified by the law, we're justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what place does the law have in justification? What place does the law have in the lives of those who are justified by faith in Christ Jesus? Well, there are four problems. As I suggested to you, some of you haven't got any of those problems before. You've come to church and now I've given you problems. Wasn't it wonderful to be here? And some of you have actually wrestled with these problems many times before. But these four problems are actually fairly important issues to sort out. And they're all addressed in the passage that tonight we're looking at, chapter 3, verse 21 through to 31, which is down the bottom of page 1133. And to our irritation, over the top of the page 1134. So we're just flipping back and forth across that page tonight. So let's return to our passage. And there we see God's actions. Now, I described it, God's action last week, as having been described in this passage from the law courts, from the slave markets, and from the temple. So let me just do the revising of those three elements, those three descriptions. Firstly, the law court. There's a whole series of words here which are drawn from the law courts. Righteousness, righteous, justified, justification. They continue throughout the passage. Look at verse 20 and notice as I read with emphasis. For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's all the same Greek word, although we have two different English words here. Sometimes it's verb form, sometimes it's a noun form, but it's the same word and it's a word of the law courts. It's the declaration of the judge that you are okay with him. For the sinner, it's not a declaration of innocence, but the declaration of pardon. The declaration of innocence would, of course, be a lie for the sinner because he's not innocent. can't say to a sinner, you are innocent when you're as guilty as sin. But the declaration of pardon is not a lie, for it says, although I know you're a sinner, I pardon you, I forgive you. I say, it's okay, we're not going to punish you for that. You can go free, you are all right with the court, you are right with the judge, you are justified. It's not a lie, but it does raise the question, how can a judge let the guilty go free? I mean, to punish the innocent is a great wickedness. To let the guilty go free is a great wickedness. Where is justice when the guilty are pardoned? If you're as guilty as me, you in a sense don't care, you just want the pardon. But if we're concerned about justice, the law court words that are here says that God the judge is justifying people, is declaring people righteous. Second description of the action of God is drawn from the slave market and explains something of this justification. That's the word that you see there in verse 24, redemption. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the purchase of a slave's freedom. It's more than the escape of a slave, because when a slave escapes, he might rightly be caught and returned to his master. The Shawshank Redemption movie uses the word redemption in a different sense than what the Bible is talking about here. It's a legal transaction, redemption. You purchase a slave and liberate him, free him. Rightly freeing a slave so that he is truly free. His master can't come and say, hey, come back here, you're my slave, because he's no longer his slave, he's been bought at a price. That is, God, verse 24, justified us by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, by the payment of the ransom price, the redemption price. For God in Christ Jesus paid the penalty for sin. On behalf of the slaves and captives of sin, he paid the penalty to free us. Which takes us to the third description of God's action, this time drawn from the temple and its sacrifice. It's there in verse 24. And are justified by, verse 25 it is, but I'll read 24 to get the sentence. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now here is the whole notion of temple sacrifice. That's why you've got this word propitiation. We don't use it much these days because we don't have temples and we don't have sacrifices. So it's not part of our vocabulary anymore. We don't have them because Jesus is our temple and is our sacrifice. He is our priest. He is our propitiation. The word means to atone. That doesn't help all that much because we don't use the word atone all that much either. How do you atone for your sins? The answer is you can't. But God can. See, the idea is to turn aside the anger of the offended party, to turn aside the anger of the judge. For our actions make people angry, don't they? The anger of God against our sin, against our offence of him, has been turned aside by the sacrifice. That's why it talks about propitiation by his blood, or if you like, by his bloodshed, to be received by faith. Now all this is seen in the temple. For there was offered up atoning sacrifices. God was the victim of our sin. God is the righteous judge. But God is putting forward the sacrifice. See, in the temple, I would bring my lamb along to the temple, and I would offer up the lamb, or I'd get the priest to do it for me, and all my sins would be upon the lamb, and the lamb would be killed in my place. And God declared his acceptance of these sacrifices. Never made sense, really. If it doesn't make sense to you, that's all right. It doesn't make sense to God either. You're in good company. Never made sense how a lamb being killed can pay for me. I have done the crime. I should be killed. And my life is worth more than a lamb, which is why I can bring one every year. Whereas I couldn't bring myself to be killed every year, because once it's happened, hasn't it? But I can every year bring a lamb. Every week I could bring a lamb and offer it up as a sacrifice. But it would never really pay for my sin. But all that was the image to help us understand what God was doing when he brought into the world his own son, his own innocent son. We are the guilty, he was the innocent. And so he didn't die his own death, for he didn't deserve death. He died my death. He died your death. Remember Isaiah 53. Keep a part of your anatomy in Romans, we'll come back to that. But let's turn back to Isaiah and see it back there in 53. It's page 742. 742. Those who are Colin Buchanan fans, you're not allowed to sing this. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that's what you did with a lamb, that's what you did with a goat before sacrificing them. You confessed your sins over their head. You laid your hands on their head and confessed your sins. You put yourself, your sins on this one and then killed it. So God has taken our sins and laid them on him. Look across to verse 10 in this chapter, 743 page. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This righteous man that is being described anonymously here in Isaiah 53 is somehow going to take upon himself the sins of many people because God is going to place upon him the sins of many people. And because the sins of many people are laid upon him, so he is going to be struck down that by his blood others will have their sins paid for. How can one man pay for the sins of another? Why, even if one innocent man could pay for the price of the sins of another, how could he pay for the sins of many people? But that innocent man was not just that innocent man. That innocent man was God become man. And because he was God become man, he could pay the penalty for human sin. And he could pay the penalty for all of humanity's sin. For he was both God and man, this sacrifice. And so because he was God and man, this sacrifice, God was taking the sacrifice upon himself. God was not punishing a third innocent party. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. But because he was the willing Son of God, he was taking it upon himself, that which God laid upon him. So here is God's action, back into Romans. Here is God's action. His innocent son came into the world to pay the price for sinners, to pay the price for sin, to redeem the slaves of sin, and to propitiate the anger of the righteous God. So he enabled the judge to declare all people right with him, pardoning because of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, I want us to look at the results of God's action. First and foremost, I'm up to point 3A on the outline if you want to know where we're up to now. First and foremost, is our righteousness, our justification. My standing with the court of God is as one who is righteous and justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what the word means. If you want to take it in a Sunday school definition, it's a good one. It works, this one. Just as if I'd never sinned. The judge has cast the judgment on Philip Jensen already. He did it almost 2,000 years before I was born in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has pardoned me of all my sins, all my crimes, past, present and future. Whatever I have done, am doing or will do, Christ has already paid for all my sin. It's not saying that I'm innocent. Quite the reverse, it's saying I'm guilty. But God in his mercy has so paid the price for me that I am pardoned, justified. If I wasn't guilty, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. The fact that he dies declares I'm guilty, but pardoned. That declaration, once you grasp it, is overwhelming. You'll never be the same person again once you understand and experience the news that you are pardoned. If you do not know that you're guilty, if you're in denial about your sin, if you do not think that the judgment of God is coming one day because, hey, we've been here all these years, it hasn't arrived yet, then you shrug it off. You might say, well, it sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? All my sins are forgiven. That's terrific. I've got a get out of jail free card. I can go out now and do all the sin I want to because it's all going to be forgiven. And so you're not forgiven, you're not pardoned, you've never understood the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're still in your sin. You don't get it. But once you grasp how sinful you are, how lost and hopeless is your case, once you grasp how deep is the pit of hell over which your life hangs, once you grasp how much it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to justify and redeem you, to atone for you and propitiate God's wrath, once you grasp how Jesus must have loved you, how great is his love, you will never be the same person again. For that transforms everything about life now. As long as I am guilty, I cannot face how sinful I am. But once I can be pardoned, then I can look into the depths of my wretchedness and deal with my sinfulness. For every bit of it is cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is ever the same again once you understand the pardon that he won on the cross. Do you? Are you justified? Not in your own eyes, in God's. Any idiot can be justified in their own eyes. In fact, it helps if you are an idiot. But in God's eyes, are you justified? Have you been redeemed, purchased out of that slavery to sin that we spoke of a week or two ago? Look, turn with me this time to page 1-1. This can't be right. To 1 John. Where is it? 1 John. 1 227, I think it is. 1227. I've written down the wrong page number on my notes. Yeah, 1227. Look at chapter 1, verse 8 and following. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, well, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word's not in us.
See, that is how the world deals with sin, isn't it? Cover up and denial. Because they don't know what to do with it. What do I do with my immorality? What do I do with the thing I wish I never had done? What do I do with the thing that, the words I wish I had never spoken? What do I do with the thing that keeps me awake at 3 o'clock in the morning, making me feel guilty and wretched? What do I do with the thing that I hope nobody ever finds out about me? What do I do with those things? Denial. Cover up. Got nothing else to do with them. But if we confess them, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to wash us clean, to cleanse us. My little children, he continues, chapter 2, verse 1, there, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When that great day comes that you are dragged before the court of God, who's going to be your lawyer? You didn't know there were lawyers in heaven. Well, there are. God, he's a lawyer, he's a judge. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a lawyer, he's your barrister. And right now on earth, the Holy Spirit, he's your solicitor, the paraclete, as he's called. Law is all court in the justices of God, in the courts of God. It's all there. Okay, I'm before God the Father, the judge of all the world. Who's going to stand up and speak for me? Will you speak for me? Well, frankly, there's two reasons why you needn't bother. One is because you've got nothing to say on my behalf, have you? And two, the court won't listen to you because you're in the same dock that I'm in. No point having a barrister as your fellow prisoner. That really is pretty stupid, isn't it? No, no. The barrister that stands for us, the advocate who stands for us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when the name of Jensen comes up, case number, whatever number I'm up to, when that number calls and this man is called, and the accuser can stand and say, Heavenly Father, you know about that man who, God, he'll call him Father, you know about that man, Philip Jensen, how he stole that library book, how he can start right back. You remember the time that he bashed his little brother, his brother over the head with a cricket bat? You remember the time when he got under the piano and ripped his pages out of his books? You remember that? And so he'll work through the years and years. It'll be a long case just hearing all the accusations. It'll go on and on and on and on. Except my barrister can say, but I've died for that, but I've died for that, but I've died for that, but I've died for that. And there is no answer to that. There's no accusation that will stand against the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing for which I have to answer. Because I'm covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all been paid for already. Paid for in full, plus some more to cover you as well. For it's not only my sins, but the sins of the whole world are covered by God become man in the person of Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for us. Let's come back to Romans chapter 3. For the second result of God's action is to show that God is the just justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. You see it there in verses 25-26 on page 1134. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. The delay in God's justice judgment does raise questions about his justice. The kinds of questions that you find in the Old Testament, like in the book of Job, or in classically the book of Habakkuk, which lies in the mind of Paul when he writes Romans. God will allow corruption, but will God allow it to continue forever, unchecked? Why doesn't he punish the wicked? Why should the wicked prosper? They're good Old Testament questions. But God's slow anger is a just anger. He was patiently waiting for the right time to exercise his mercy. And his mercy requires justice. He could not punish the guilty without destroying the whole of humanity. He could not exercise his mercy without destroying his sense of justice. But now, verse 21, but now, really great words those ones, but now, there's a great reversal in the word but. It's one of my favourite words, the word but. Everything's going one way, but it goes the other way. But now, because it's talking about the present, but now, by his generous, gracious provision of redemption, by his generous, gracious provision of propitiation, he has fulfilled the law as you and I couldn't. He has satisfied justice as we couldn't. He has redeemed us as we, the slaves of sin, could never free ourselves. So now he can be just, while at the same time justifying the sinners who have faith in Jesus. For he looks at us and sees Jesus' sacrifice. So in the cross of Jesus, we see justice is upheld. Death has been paid for sin. And we see mercy is extended. Pardon is now available for all who are guilty. Justice and mercy meet in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Islam does not have that answer, for it denies that Jesus ever died, let alone died for the sins of the world. Brings us to the third result of God's action, namely, the Jewish boasting is excluded. For once we grasp the great news that we are justified not in ourselves or our own actions, but in Jesus and his action on our behalf, then we see that there's no distinction between us. We're all guilty because of our actions, and we're all pardoned because of God's actions. There is no difference, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? That means nations as well. Yes, of the nations also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Indeed, all distinctions of humanity disappear. Between rich and poor, labour and liberal, unions and bosses, old and young, men and women. As Paul says elsewhere, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, they are all one in Christ Jesus. This morning, just down there, I had a conversation here over morning tea. Two conversations, one straight after the other. One was with one of the wealthiest businessmen in the city of Sydney. The next, immediately following, was one of the poorest pensioners in our city. Their relative wealth and position is of no significance to God. All that matters is whether they are in Jesus or not. That is the only distinction that matters. In this world, everybody pays attention to wealth and to prominence and to significance, to education, to good looks, to all kinds of things. They say, well, you know, that person is important. But when we stand naked before the judge of all the world with all our secrets, the secrets of our hearts openly displayed, then all that matters is whether we're in Jesus or not. That's the only thing that matters. It's pretty obvious even from the crematorium, isn't it? The amount of ashes you get out of a rich person and the amount of ashes you get out of a poor person, not all that much different. And while the rich person might be able to afford a better coffin, Better coffins burn just the same as poor coffins. There really isn't much difference. What is important is whether I'm in Jesus or not. That's all that matters. That's the only distinction between humans that matter. Which brings us to the last of our problems and the results of God's actions, of the questions of upholding the law. For this justification does not come by ignoring the law or abandoning the law. It was and is the law of God, after all. You can't just throw away the law because you're now justified in Jesus. This righteousness comes, verse 21, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. All the law does is condemn me. God has found a way whereby I can be justified, not condemned. Not through the law, but not ignoring the law. That is, Jesus didn't ignore the law, he fulfilled the law's demands and requirements. And God does not ignore the law. The wages of sin is death, and death is paid. He justifies us on the basis of the propitiation that is in Christ Jesus. So the law is not overthrown. Rather, verse 31, it's upheld. The law matters. God is a law-keeping God. By God keeping the law, he has justified those whom the law would condemn, and has extended mercy and upheld the righteousness of the law and its requirements. Therefore, Christians will be more concerned to keep the law than anybody. For the grace of God is not found in ignoring the law of God. The grace of God is not found there, but it's found in fulfilling the law of God. Remember the hymn I mentioned last week, "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou, God, thou must save, and thou alone." So we start to see point four in the outline there, the implication of God's actions. First and foremost, our righteousness. What of you? Are you righteous before God? Are you righteous in God's sight? Righteous not because of what you have done, but righteous because of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you ever grabbed hold of God's sacrifice in his Son? Confessed your sinfulness to him and found the forgiveness of his shed blood? If you haven't, in a moment or two I'll offer you an opportunity to do that. Right now, tonight, here. But there are other implications I want to draw your attention to that are worth our thinking. For when you understand the death of God's only Son as a propitiation, then you will see why there is only one way to the one God. You see it here in verses 29 and 30. "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. "He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." There's not lots of gods. Gods for the Chinese, God for the Europeans, God for the Italians, God for... There's not different gods for different nations. There's not different gods for different people. I like to think of God as, well, bully for you. Right? I mean, you might like to think God any way you like to. The question is, what does God like to think of you? Not what do you want to think of God. You make up God in your own image, he who has made you in his image. Get real. Get with the real God, the one and only true God. What does he think of you? Jesus is not our way to God. Jesus was God's way to us. And Jesus was God's way for us to get to God. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And the Apostle Peter said, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many. God has paid the ultimate full price for all our sins, paid it with his only Son. What other way is there to God? If there was a way that you and I could get there without Jesus, then would God have sent his Son to die for us? There is no other way than the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one and only God of all peoples, and he has provided his one and only Son as a sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The implications from this, for Christianity being a missionary religion for all people, for Christianity being open to all people, etc., are enormous. Christianity is not a European religion. It started in the Middle East, so it's Asian, and at the moment, the majority of Christians have an African or Asian face. Europe is not the centre of Christianity. And Europeans are not the centre of Christianity. The Jewish man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the centre. And his people are all over the world, as many speak Spanish as are speaking in English, who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get with reality, friends. Sydney, of course, is a wonderful city to see Christianity burgeoning because Sydney is so multicultural. The one Lord Jesus Christ is for us all, whatever our background, wherever we come from. Racism, you see, therefore, is an impossibility amongst true Christians, unthinkable amongst true Christians. See, the implications are very big here, aren't they? But let me pick on the last one. For one of the implications is that all boasting is excluded. See, I may be able to say I'm righteous before God. I can say that. I am. Does it sound proud? Does it sound arrogant? You haven't understood a word I've said if you think it sounds proud or arrogant. I'm not saying I'm righteous before God because I'm innocent or because I'm moral or because I'm more moral than you. I'm saying I'm righteous before God because I am forgiven and pardoned by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's humility that accepts the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's pride that insists on standing on your own two moral feet and not confessing your sins. All for sin could not atone. Everything I could do would not be enough to turn aside the anger of God. Thou must save, and thou alone. The hymn writer goes on, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Where is the boasting in that? It is excluded. Completely. I am righteous because I am foul and have come to the Saviour to be washed. I am righteous because he is righteous, not because of me. So look with me in the outline at the prayer box that we have down the bottom of the outline. Look and see again this prayer that I so often conclude sermons with. Look and see what it says about yourself if you were to pray this prayer with me. There's a lot of I's there at the beginning of the prayer, isn't there? What good thing does it say about me? I know I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty. guilty of rebelling against you, ignoring you. I need forgiveness. There's not one good thing to be said about me. That is basic and fundamental to coming to the fountain to be washed clean by the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as I come on the basis of I'm okay, I'm good, I've done some wonderful things, you should be glad to have me, Lord Jesus. As long as I come on the basis that I'm tall, dark, handsome, beautiful, glorious, whatever. As long as I come on the basis of me holding anything in my hand as of worthwhile, I will never find the righteous declaration of God on my behalf. Second part of the prayer. Thank you, God. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. It's all of God and His grace and generosity that He would do such a thing as to send His Son into this world to die for me. It's all generosity. Thank you is what you say to generosity. Thank you for that He rose from the dead to give me new life. More of that in coming days. And so the prayer is, please forgive me and change me, that I no longer keep living the way I've been living. Change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Do you see what it is to become a Christian? To be a Christian? To stand rightly before God? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That was written some 200 or more years ago by a man who knew what Romans 3 was about. He's a man who stood righteous because of Jesus. What about you? If you'd like to have that right standing with God, then why don't you pray this prayer with me as I pray it out loud? You pray it in the quietness of your own heart and mind to God. And then when we hand in the slips, we fill out some details. Tell us that you're praying this prayer so that we can help you live a new life with Jesus as your ruler. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that He rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if it is your prayer, you will be forgiven. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how evil it is. I don't care whether it's murder, mayhem, rape or pillage. You will be forgiven because God's own Son has paid for you to be forgiven. The sacrifice is worth more than all that we have done. You will be forgiven. You may not feel it at the moment. You may feel it at the moment. Sometimes people, when they pray this prayer, have an enormous sense of relief that finally they've dealt with their guilt. Sometimes people don't have any feeling at all because they just don't have any feeling. It's an irrelevance. You will be forgiven. But if you are forgiven, If you have now come into Christ Jesus, I know that the evil one will soon come to attack you in new ways. That's why it's so important to get in touch with Christians and say, I've prayed that prayer, can you help me please?